turn back to Matthew 27. If you are joining us for the very first time tonight, welcome. We're glad you're here. We regularly have visitors, people come in for the first time, and we try not to scare everybody away, you know, so we hope you'll come back. But anyway, we're glad that you're here, and we trust that you'll enjoy the time in the Word of God together. We do these Tuesday nights and Wednesday nights, 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. We've been doing these for, 4 or 5 years now by Zoom. Maybe not quite 5 years, but it's getting close. And then on Saturdays at I believe our start time is 4 to 6 on Saturdays. And you're welcome to join any of these studies and just have a great time in the Word of God. The goal is, of course, to edify one another as members of the body of Christ. Now, if you'll open your Bibles to Matthew 27, let me read a couple of verses here and we'll explain again what we're doing, what we're focusing on tonight. Matthew 27, we're going to pick up at verse 62. And it says this: Now, the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Jump ahead to chapter 28. Chapter 28. And of course, you know what happens. You jump to verse 30. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch, so that would have been the security guard that was at the gravesite.
What
John? 28:11.
Oh, okay.
It says 28:11. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ear, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer as we get going tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to continue to study your precious and holy scriptures and to dive into the details that are here surrounding the records about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that as we continue to study this, that we would allow your word to do its work in our heart. And to do that, that you might be glorified, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be honored, and that we would be edified. We'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, remember, everyone, you are supposed to continue to have on your detective hats tonight, right? See, look, Jason, he's got his detective hat on, right? Where's everybody else's hat? I forgot mine, too. But anyway, what we have been looking at for a number of weeks now are the records in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we have not yet got over to some of the details in Paul's epistles, but specifically addressing the question regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The claim that the testimony of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and like I said, at some point we will eventually get over to Paul's epistles, but the claim in these records that Jesus of Nazareth, who supposedly died and was dead, and then after 3 days rose from the dead. And the way we're approaching this is we are, as much as possible, attempting to approach this from a neutral standpoint, not committed one way or the other. And we're being like detectives. We're looking at the details. We're looking at the records. We're looking at the accounts. And we're going, it's like we're going to gather all the facts and all the details, and we're going to come to a conclusion, and then in a sense you take and present that to a court system so that the court can present the case and come to a conclusion as to the validity of the claim. Did he really rise from the dead, or was this just a myth? All right. So that's what we're doing. So as we go through these various categories, which we're looking at all this in various categories, what I want as we open this up for questions and comments and that type of thing, if you could try to, as much as possible, refrain from making a comment from the standpoint of being a believer. Now, I know you're all believers, okay, which is, that's pretty exciting, but for purposes of this study we are doing, and this is, we started this a number of weeks ago, we're trying to maintain somewhat of a neutral position. We're just investigators, that's all. We're not agreeing or disagreeing with the claim. We're just looking at the records, and we're saying, okay, based upon the records, here's what we know. And so when we open this up for your comments and so forth, which we've done that on these Wednesday nights for several weeks now, we have different people that come in and say, yeah, look at this, what about this, and so forth. We're doing this for the purpose of just being investigators. Is that making sense so far? I think it should, because we've done this already for several weeks, okay? Now, what we've looked at so far in this series, the question is, according to the records, this man named Jesus of Nazareth, did he really die? What did the evidence show? Okay, that's pretty clear. He really and truly did die. He didn't kind of die. He really died. Something else we looked at is the burial site, specifically the place where they entombed Jesus of Nazareth. Was it a known location? Was it a location fairly close to Gethsemane, the place, to Golgotha, I'm sorry, to Golgotha, fairly close to where he was physically crucified? When they took him off the cross, did it appear as though they did some extraordinary things to the body that were very different than what would have done to any other criminal that was crucified? And we found, yeah, that you know, normal criminals that were crucified, they would have just either thrown them in the pit to be burned or just let the animals eat them and the kind of thing. That's not what two in particular individuals named Joseph of Arimathea and the Nicodemus, we find they took great care, and what they did with the body was consistent with their beliefs in their Jewish religious system for how to handle bodies that they valued and that kind of thing. They anointed it, they wrapped it in a particular way and so forth. We also noted that when they put the dead body of Jesus in the tomb, there were witnesses who not only saw from the outside the tomb, but actually saw in the inside the tomb where and how they placed the body. Remember, this is all according to the record, so you have multiple witnesses. We studied about this thing about the stone, the significance of the stone. It was pretty heavy. It obviously took a couple of people minimum to move it and so forth. It's not something that could have been moved from the inside out. It had to be moved in place from the outside. And several reasons for the stone. One is to prevent people from getting in, but also to prevent animals from burrowing under and getting in and maybe eating the body, things like that. We spent the last couple of weeks focusing especially on the guard, this watch that was set for the express purpose of preventing the theft of the body. And we studied extensively about what their job was, what they were supposed to do, things like that. And then last week, we especially focused on, well, on the first day of the week, something clearly happened at the gravesite that shook the guards to their core. They fell like down like dead men. These were guards who had seen death, witnessed death, inflicted death and torture. It had to have taken quite a situation to put fear in these guards to where they fell down like dead men themselves. And then, of course, they go back into the city and go to the priests, and as the record indicates, they now agree and accept a bribe to promote the idea that the disciples came and stole the body. By the way, the very thing the guards were assigned to prevent from happening. So that whole story completely stinks. Just as an investigator, you're going, something just does not at all sound right about that. They claim that the disciples came and stole the body while they slept. Well, if they were sleeping, how did they know that whoever came and stole the body? I thought they were sleeping. So that, as investigators, you're thinking, okay, no, this just does not at all add up what they're saying. All right. What we're going to do tonight, then, we're going to pick up on two statements tonight, and we're going to focus in particular on the disciples, those who followed Jesus of Nazareth. We're going to begin a detailed study on them. And we're going to pick up on two phrases. If you look back at Matthew 27, look at what it says. Jump at verse 62. It says, "Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation..." So remember, as the investigator, the dead body of Jesus has been in the tomb for that at least one night thus far, okay? And then what happens is the chief priests and Pharisees, they come to Pilate saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive," which again, that's proof that they believed he was dead, "after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, the sepulchre be made sure until the third day." Now, here's what we're going to focus on. "Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead." That's what we're going to focus on tonight. The claim, the question, did the disciples come by night, roll the stone away, enter into the tomb, steal the body, take it away, and did all that by night and didn't disturb the guards, things like that. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight and focus on tonight, this claim here. And then if you look over to chapter 28, verse 13, notice it's repeated. And this is from the high priests and the Pharisees, the chief priests. So they say to the guards, verse 28:13, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." So that's the claim that we're going to begin to investigate in our study tonight. As investigators, we're going to say, okay, here's the claim. When we look at the record, the first day of the week, the stone is moved away from the tomb and the body's gone. So we're starting there with our study tonight in the next phase of our investigation. So the stone has been moved away. The body's not in the tomb. We don't know where it is. We haven't come to a conclusion yet. We're just neutral observers, investigators, as it were. And so an important claim that is now being spread in Jerusalem there is that the disciples came by night and stole the body. And now they are promoting the idea that, well, he actually rose from the dead. So in my email that I sent out to everybody, you notice I just kind of typed a few questions on there about the disciples. What was their emotional state the night of his betrayal? Did they have any knowledge or belief that he would actually rise from the dead one way or the other? Did they stay by his side when he was betrayed in the garden, when he was taken to prison? Did they seek in any way to defend him, or did they distance themselves from him? Did they seem strong and fearless, or timid and fearful? What were they doing during the 3 days while his body was in the tomb? See, those are some of the questions as an investigator that you would want to ask, okay? All right, so here's what we're going to do to begin to take a deeper dive focusing on the disciples. Let's go back to the time leading up to his betrayal and at the time of his betrayal, the night of his betrayal. According to the record, now they have been up with the Lord Jesus Christ all night long. Remember that? It was the night of the meal. They were up all night long. They go to the garden, which was a known location. and they're having a hard time even staying awake. Remember that? Well, when later, or actually early in the morning, when a mob led by one of his disciples who betrayed him, Judas, he leads this mob, they come to the garden, and what happens is that Jesus of Nazareth actually goes and turns himself willfully over to the mob. So let's look over to Matthew 27. I'm sorry, Matthew 26, not Matthew 27. Look over to Matthew 26 here. Look over to Matthew 26. I'm going to jump in to verse 47. We're going to just begin to get some details here. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude of swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into the place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now, if you'll jump a little bit further ahead, if you to verse 55, in the same hour said Jesus to the multitude, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you and teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all his disciples forsook him and fled. Oh, now that's an important piece of information, you think? That last statement in verse 56. Okay, so according to the record, when this event happened the night of, actually early in the morning, what did the disciples do? Everybody see it there? They forsook him. Okay, so let's, as investigators, why might that be important? What does it sound like their mental state and emotional state is at this point? Are they, yes, right, Oscar, fear. They're very fearful. To flee is one thing, but to forsake him and flee, that's a whole nother level. So you understand as an investigator, okay, so what's the mindset, what's the mentality of his disciples here at this point, all right? Now, we're going to look at some additional information in the other accounts as well. What I'd like you to do this time, put a marker in Matthew 27. We are going to come back. Let's go to Mark. Let's go, if you would, to Mark chapter 14. Let's go to Mark in chapter number 14. Mark chapter number 14. And we're going to pick up at verse 48, Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? Now, by the way, let's, as investigators, think about this. The disciples have been up all night. It's early in the morning. It's dark. And then here comes this mob. So the disciples are not only greatly outnumbered, they have, we didn't read the details, but they have at most two swords. But the mob here, they're all armored up. You see, they've got staves and swords and lanterns and everything. So you understand, at night, that could be quite intimidating. You understand that? Kind of fearful. And then if you look at verse 49, I was daily with you in the temple teaching, you took me not. But scriptures must be fulfilled. Here it is again. And they all forsook him and fled. Okay, so again, you see that they have completely forsaken the Lord and fled for fear of their life. interesting. Look at the next couple of verses. This one is only in Mark, by the way. And there followed him a certain young man. So as the mob is escorting the Lord Jesus Christ away, this young man is following. But watch what happens. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men, notice man and men, laid hold on him, as in, hey, this guy's a follower of Jesus, we're going to take him too. So now watch what happens. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So it's almost like you see this young man's intention at least was to follow the Lord, but as soon as his life was threatened, he also flees. Some have suggested, I don't know if it's true or not, it's certainly worth considering, some have suggested that that man right there is the author of the book of Mark himself. Very, very interesting to think about that, okay? Anyway, so what we see here is that the mental state, the emotional state of all the disciples early this morning when he's betrayed by one who was a part of their inner circle, a guy named Judas, they forsake him and they flee. They're obviously filled with fear for their own lives. Everybody seeing that there? You see how clear that is? Okay, let's stay here, if you would, Mark chapter 14. Look over to Mark chapter 14. Now this time what we're going to do, we're going to pick up and focus on Peter, who later on, according to the records, Peter does clearly seem to take a leadership position among this group in the claim, their claim, that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, let's take a little bit of a deeper dive focusing on Peter and look at verse 53. And I'm in Mark 14:53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him, notice, afar off. Okay, as investigators, why would we make note of that? What's Peter doing in relationship to, yeah, fear? He's distancing himself. He's disassociating himself. His actions are saying, I'm not with that guy. As an investigator, that's what you're noticing. Not only that, it goes on to say, verse 54, and Peter followed him afar off, even unto the place of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. What else is interesting about that? Remember, what we're asking as investigators, we're saying, okay, the claim is that the disciples came by night and stole the body with the intention of deceiving the nation and somehow upholding their belief that Jesus was the Messiah and saying that that God raised him from the dead. That's what we're investigating. We're just asking, okay, is this reasonable? Is this logical to think that they actually came up with this? They not only came up with this plan, but actually put it into operation effectively. That's what we're asking, okay? So Peter does, according to the record, he follows far off the mob that goes and takes Jesus to the high priests. Where is it that we see that Peter is seeking to find comfort and solace and warmth? It's interesting. You note in verse 54, he warms himself at the fire with the servants of the high priest, trying to hide, trying to blend in. You go, okay, that's interesting. Let's keep going, if you would. We're going to stay in this chapter, and we're going to look a little bit further ahead to verse 66 now. Again, still focusing on Peter. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, art thou also I'm sorry, and thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. Why might we make a note of that as investigators? What's going on there? What's going on there as investigators? What we're just trying to figure out, okay, does later on he's going to say that Christ rose from the dead. What's he saying now, Jason? Why might this be important to be in our notes?
I think it's pretty easy to see that this is a very fearful man. There's no boldness in this man in this situation at all. This does not seem like the kind of guy that's like, you know what? I'm going to stand up and I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to trick these people, knowing what's at stake, knowing that my life is at stake. No, it seems like the exact opposite. It's like, I'm going to stay away from this as far as I can. I want to know what happens to him. I love this guy, but like, if I'm even associated with him, they're going to kill me too.
Everybody see that there? Now let's keep reading. It's exactly right, Jason. Let's keep reading. So that was the first time, and notice it was a maid, as it said there, one of the maids of the high priest. Look at verse 69. And a maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. See, now she's saying it to the larger group, among whom he's been finding comfort. And he denied again. A little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, now a bunch of people say it, okay? surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. Now watch verse 71. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man whom ye speak, of whom ye speak. And so, following on with what Jason said a few moments ago, the record is clear that Peter's doing everything he can to make it known that he is not part and associated. Don't count himself in with that man. So much so that his emotions and his anger have got quite stirred up. He curses and swears. Right? Okay, if you would also, let's get similar, very, very, very similar details in Matthew 27. Oscar, we'll get to you in just a moment, okay? So some of the details here, look over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. We're going to jump into verse 58. Oscar, we'll get to you next, okay? So verse 58. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Jump ahead, if you would, to verse 69 once again. Now Peter sat without the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by. So it begins with the single maid here, this one woman. Then she says, so initially she says it to him, then she says it to the group about him, then the group says it to him. You see that there? 73, and after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. All right, so once again, as an investigator, what are some things that we're going to put in our notes about what we've read so far? Brother Oscar, you're up.
Well, one of the notes I would put was, he was alone. Whatever happened to the other disciples? If all the disciples were going to come to him at night and didn't, well, they're not doing a good job because they've already fled. And now Peter's by himself. There's not even John, whom the Lord loves so much. And all of us, you're talking about 12 people who just, or 11, because Judas isn't there, who just fled and one remained. You've got to wonder, these 11, if they had this plan, they would have, like, hey, Peter, you're the leader. Come on, let's get together with our leader and make this happen. And without Peter around, the disciples aren't having, they're not going to get together either. So my biggest thing is the disciples are not even being accounted for here. So you wonder, last time I looked, it just said in verse 56, and all the disciples forsook him and fled. That's the last time you hear of the disciples until Peter. So that's an important thing.
Yes. As an investigator, that would need to be in your notes. Because what we're investigating is the claim of a unified group of disciples who they all say individually and collectively, supposedly, that Christ rose from the dead. And as Oscar has mentioned right here, where are the other 10? Now, of course, Judas had already abandoned him and betrayed him. Where are the other 10? If you look over to the account, by the way, in John, the disciple, actually does, is the one that actually kind of gets Peter in with the high priest. It's rather interesting. John 18:15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. So the indication that is possibly John. But either way, your point is well made even if this was two, and Peter definitely is distancing himself, doing everything he can to not be associated with Jesus of Nazareth, and even where the other 10.
He turned to 180 because he was supposed to be their leader, so they're looking towards him. If this was something they were going to plan, Peter is the one that's going to lead them to do this. That's why I think it's so important that Peter is the one to deny him, because Peter is the one that the other disciples are looking at to lead. Without the leader, they're looking at each other and, I don't know what to do. Where's Peter? He's not here. So that's important to me, is that the Bible takes Peter, how Peter is used for this purpose to fulfill Scripture. If Peter would have known that before,
very good.
Peter would have been real happy to know that that was going to be a role he would have to deal with.
Very good.
Christ warned him, but anyway.
Excellent. Thank you, Oscar. Lucia, go ahead. You're next.
Yes, Pastor John. I just want to comment on, right now we're talking about motive. The allegation is that the disciples stole the Lord's body. In a crime, there should be opportunity, motive, and means. We already spoke about the opportunity. There was no opportunity because the tomb was well guarded. Now we're talking about the motive. Yes, there is motive. They want, probably they are looking for the kingdom. But the motive is very, very weak, because the people behind this are faint-hearted. In fact, when we talk about the means, which you mentioned earlier, they actually just have two swords.
Yeah.
They don't think they have money. These are mere, fishermen. One is a tax collector. So the motive here is very, very weak. They wouldn't risk limb and life for this. As what Oscar said, the leader of the group, Peter, was really faint-hearted, trying to mingle with the rest of the crowd. And when he was called out, he just cursed and swore. Yeah.
Excellent. By the way, along those same lines, remember, what we know from the record about Peter is, of course, he was a fisherman. And he'd been through some, probably pretty rough seas as a fisherman. This particular night, what did it take to set him back on his heels? It took a maid.
Yeah.
It took a maid. Back to like what Lucia just said, and Oscar and the others, at this point, what is the emotional state and well-being of Peter and all the disciples? What's their emotional state? It's I mean, certainly it's not one of fearlessness and strength and power and conviction. It's fear.
Fear and confusion.
Fear, confusion, and open denial. I mean, absolute, on the spot, open denial three times by the one who, according to the record, later on takes clearly the lead in the group. So that's coupling it back with what Oscar said is, if, okay, so according to the record here, Peter follows at a distance, but he follows, and so the other disciples are waiting. Okay, Peter's going to go check everything out. He's going to come back and tell us our plan of action. There's no indication at all anything like that was happening on Peter's part or any of the disciples. Okay, very good. Ken, you're up, and then Don, you'll be up next. And so far, once again, focusing on the mental state of the disciples at this point.
From a neutral point of view regarding Peter's protestations and denials, don't forget now, he was the guy that took a sword and cut somebody's ear off, who happened to be a friend of the high priest. So he might have only gone there to see if he was in trouble, and was denying anybody that might have recognized him as being part of the crew. It was nothing to do with Christ, just his own well-being.
That's very interesting to put that in your notes. Because it was a servant of the high priest whose ear he cut off, and now he's going into the courtroom of the servant of the high priest, and so that's a very good thing to think about. Okay, so what, you know, when Peter went there, he kept his distance, but was he also trying to find out, okay, are they going to recognize that I'm the one that took the sword? Very interesting. Don, you're up next. So what is their emotional state at this point?
Yeah, well, it seems like he's got to be discouraged, you know, Peter, after his denial, but also with recognition of how it would affect the trial. If there was a trial that we had, you wouldn't want to have Peter as a witness, because he's not a good witness.
Excellent point.
It's showing this kind of unreliable. So it speaks to the unreliability of Peter, that he has this wavering, denying the Lord, denying what happened. So
that's an excellent point. Excellent point. So. Is this guy going to be one of your star witnesses in a trial about the claim, supposedly, that he rose from the dead? Excellent. Very good. Jason, you're up, and then Oscar up, and then we're going to move on to something else about the disciples. We've got to move on quickly here. Go ahead quickly, if you would, please.
Okay, so Peter's also, you know, just keeping in line here, learning something very deep about himself here. He thought he was this big, tough guy. He's known in the group as being the big, tough guy. He even said in Matthew 26:35, Peter saith unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. And likewise, all the rest of the group was like, yeah, we're right there. I mean, that's what Jesus told him, like, he'll deny me where the cock crows twice. So he's finding out right then and there exactly what he's made out of.
That's excellent.
As we all would. Yes. I don't think a single one of us would have done better.
Yes, you're exactly right. And that's, as an investigator, that's very important to know, especially in the light of what we're going to study about the claim that Peter makes later on that Christ did rise from the dead. And, of course, kind of leading to that point, we're not there yet. We won't get there today, but something absolutely changes in the emotional state of all of these guys, but we're not there yet. We're trying to establish solid footing upon what's going to get to that change, but we're just not there yet in terms of our study where we're at tonight. Oscar, go ahead quickly.
And I got to this bit. His speech betrayed him.
Yes.
Because we got to make sure that we understand that they. Oh, a Galilean by his speech. We know who you are.
Yes.
He had a Texas accent.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah.
He said, y'all.
Hey, y'all. Right?
Hey, y'all. Hey,
you know, if I came up to a group of people and said, hey, y'all having a good time, everybody's going to be like, we know where you're from. And it's like, he's in this group talking. You know he's probably talking to them. You're speaking to you. You are a Galilean. So,
investigator, even though he's clearly, according to the record, he's denying and distancing himself, there is reason to believe that maybe he was part of the group of the disciples. As an investigator, that's what you're trying to decide, okay?
Right.
Now, something else to kind of fast forward it where we're at right now is if you were going to have a record written, think about yourself as an investigator. Okay, if I was going to have someone write a record about my life, I would prefer that they not include all the things that maybe didn't make me look so good, and just kind of included the things that at least made me look like somewhat of a good guy, right? And so as an investigator, you're saying, wow, these records by Matthew and Mark, we didn't look at Luke and John, by the way, haven't looked there tonight so far, we will in the morning. No, but these records written by people who are part of the inside group include details about the guy who becomes the leader of the group, and these details are not real flattering. Now, that implies the tendency that they're giving an honest record. So as an investigator, that's what you're going to note, that, okay, you're not agreeing or disagreeing. You're just simply saying, okay, human nature is that if you're going to write a record about someone, that you're not going to put all the bad things in the record. You might put one or two, but this is pretty serious.
Probably want to edit.
You'd want to edit it and lighten it up a little bit. Okay. Don't include the part. Where's that nice little weak read that terrified this big strong fisherman before? Maybe put that in there. So as an investigator, you're saying, okay, this is okay. Now let's shift gears now. Paul, you just got your hand up. Go ahead real quick, and then we got to
show. I have one thing. All the way through his earthly ministry, even before this, they were going like, this guy's the king. He says he's a king. He's going to be resurrected. We're going to rule and reign the 12 tribes. Now, what's going on with this guy? I mean, why, you know, he's supposed to be tough. You know, he's supposed to be a leader. And here's our leader, Peter, that the Father told he's the Christ. What's going on here? They're like dumbfounded. Like, what's going on with all this?
Yeah.
So that's, you know.
Yeah. In light of that, let's pick up on something, and I know we're going to run out of time just way too fast here, but still focusing on the disciples, let's ask a completely different question. Because the claim that we're looking at is the claim that the disciples came on it and stole the body for the express purpose of launching a story that he rose from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
That's the claim that we're investigating. That the story that they invented, that he rose from the dead. So we're going to ask a different question. And that's the question as well. Is there any evidence that they even believed that Christ was going to rise from the dead? You see the question we're going to ask now? So now let's do this. What I'd like you to do is turn with me over to Matthew 17. We're going to look at several verses here, and I'm going to do this much more quickly because we're just almost out of time. We might just touch on this and then have to pick up on this next time. Go with me to Matthew 16. We're going to look at the records in Matthew and Mark and Luke. I don't think we'll get to all of this, but we're asking the question, okay, the claim is that the disciples came, they hatched this story, hatched this plot. They said, okay, you know what, here's what we've got to do. To save face and to save our honor, we need to go and steal the body by night. And we got to go preach a message that he rose from the dead. So that means they would have had to come up with a plan and then implemented that plan and made it believable throughout all Jerusalem. But that also means, therefore, that they had to at least have some belief that the idea of him rising from the dead was believable. But did they believe it? So look at several passages here. Look at Matthew 16 and verse 21. According to the record, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Mm-hmm. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. According to the record, when the Lord Jesus begins to tell all the disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and how he's going to be treated and he's going to die and be killed, he's going to be killed and raised again the third day, how did they respond? Peter's the spokesman here, right? Did they believe it? Okay, so that's important as an investigator. Right? Look in chapter 17. Look at chapter 17. And then if you'll notice at verse 22, 17:22 now. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Okay, so once again, we're thinking, now wait a minute. According to the records, the written testimonies here, when Jesus of Nazareth began to teach them about his death and resurrection, how did they respond to it? Well, initially they rebuked him as spoken by Peter. And then here they were exceeding sorry, which means they themselves didn't think that, listen, if they didn't put much stock in that message, what's the likelihood that they thought the rest of the nation would have believed such a message? It's probably not likely at all.
No.
Right? Is that kind of making sense there? Let's look at some additional ones here. If you would, go to Mark chapter 9. Go to Mark chapter 9. I'm just kind of reading through these a little bit more quickly than we would have because I'm just about out of time. I really am. And we'll read these next ones and then we'll kind of leave it here for tonight. You'll have some homework for next time, right? And the homework is the basic question, well, when Christ began to tell them about and proclaim that he was going to rise from the dead, how did they respond? Did they even believe it? Look over to Mark 9. Look over to Mark and chapter number 9. Watch verse 9 and 10. Everybody be writing these verses down because this will be the homework for next week. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man was risen from the dead. Now, verse 10, notice. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Everybody got that one there? All right? And then, if you will, this time, look over to chapter 18. In fact, look, stay there. Are you still in chapter 9? Mm-hmm. Go back to chapter 9. Look at verse 31 and 32. Look at the record. 31, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered unto the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. According to the record, he's telling them what to expect that they're going to witness when he gets to Jerusalem, what he's going to experience. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be killed. He's going to rise again the third day. That was verse 31 and 32 of Mark 9. I call it Mark 9, 31 and 32. And the disciples, they're not getting any of that, let alone that he's going to rise from the dead. They're not getting any of it. This time, Mark 18. There is no Mark 18.
Yeah.
Okay. There's only Mark 16, right? Look at Luke 9.
No.
I was adding a couple of chapters to my Bible. Don't let me do that, right? Okay. Look over to Luke in chapter number 9, verse 44 and 45. Luke 9, 44. Let these sayings sink down to your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Look at Luke 18. Look over to Luke 18. Luke 18. This time we're going to jump in at verse 31 to 34. 31 to 34. Luke 18, 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered up to the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. It goes on to say, And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Okay, so what we've seen in all those accounts, the question fundamentally is this. If the claim was that the disciples came by night, stole the body for the express purpose of spreading the idea that Jesus rose from the dead, in the light of these verses, aren't there several questions that we can and should ask about, did they even believe that he was going to rise from the dead? Staying on that exact point, what are maybe some different ways to ask that question? Anybody have any thoughts on that?
Did they think that they had to help him?
Okay, interesting. That's a really good point.
So like Abraham.
Like Abraham tried to help God with the son by that interaction with Hagar, right?
Yeah.
That didn't work so well. So that's a great question, Val. Did somehow they think, they didn't even believe he was going to rise from the dead, so I know we got to help him get on with his plan. Excellent, Val. Michael, you're up. Michael, go ahead. You're next.
Yes, as soon as what that lady said there, if they didn't even believe or understand what he was talking about, it wouldn't even cross their mind to go to the tomb and take him out of there. For what?
Something doesn't add up, does it?
No.
So even when Christ, according to the record, when Jesus of Nazareth was preparing them for what to expect when they got to Jerusalem, how he would be treated, what would happen, they were not tracking with him. The indication is very, very clear. They stood against it. They were afraid to ask him. They didn't understand it. They didn't believe it. And then you couple that together with what we looked at the first part of our study tonight, is their mental state. Does it sound like they're even in the mental state to come up with such a plan? Okay, Paul, you're up next, and then Michael, and Oscar.
Can you hear me?
And then Oscar.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah, the sons of Zebedee in Mark 10, they were going like, well, what are we going to get? When he said that, after the third day of scourge me in Mark 10, 34 through 36, 38, they were going like, well, what can I get out of this? You understand?
Yeah.
You know, the only ones that were smart enough, they're going like, well, what are we going to get when you die? You know? So that's another thing that I
guess. It's a very important piece of information. In a lot of ways, it couples together with what Brother Oscar was saying, in the sense that you see that the group, let me ask you a different way. As an investigator, does it sound like the disciples are unified in their purpose and intentions?
No.
Not at all. They fled and took, you know, taking care of themselves. Excellent. Very good. Very good, Paul. Mike, you're up next, and then Oscar.
Well, I'm sitting here with some questions in mind about, you know, if they were prevented, so to speak, from understanding what it was Christ was trying to teach them, that they were blinded to. If the idea of resurrection confounded them, what was it that they actually believed in then? You know, what was the because then they'd be left with whatever the Jewish leadership was telling them, the Pharisees or whatever, prior to the Messiah, and that would have been their belief level. And I would be trying to figure out how that is tied to their confusion then. And I was just wondering what you had to say about that.
That's an excellent question. Remember, as an investigator, Letitia was talking earlier about you've got to have motive, means, right? Okay, so here, when Christ was telling them, preparing them as far as what to expect, we looked at those verses about how they responded, and we're going to take a much deeper dive on that next time. But then as Mike just brought up, okay, so now their leader dies, they watched him die, they didn't believe he was going to rise from the dead, they were fearful. Okay, so now what do they do? Well, are they going to go back to the doctrine of the leadership of the nation, back to the scribes and Pharisees and say, okay, guys, I'm sorry, we were wrong, we followed him and it didn't work out. So Mike's got an excellent point. So if that would have been their fallback position, then the idea that they would have somehow united together to come up with this plot to say we rose from the dead, we understand now that okay, something's not adding up here at all. So that's an excellent point, Mike. Excellent point. What would their fallback position have been if they were just making this story up, kind of thing?
Wasn't it a case about the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees did?
That's correct. The Sadducees did not believe in bodily resurrection. The Pharisees did. They just didn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was who he claimed to be. Yeah. Very good.
I think it is very good because, you know, later on he says, hey, guys, I'm going back fishing. I'm done with this. I'm going fishing.
Yeah. He actually does, doesn't he? So, okay, excellent. Oscar, you're up, and then Henry.
My final point, and I understand this under an investigator, he can see things this way, but as a believer today, and knowing what we have, and I understand as an investigator, I'm not going to look at this, but that just tells me that the leaders of the Pharisees and Sadducees who had the Old Testament weren't teaching the disciples anything about prophecy. They were not, because if they were to be going like Psalms 22 and verses like Isaiah 54, they would be getting kind of like, yeah, so obviously, it's like certain religions today, to keep you out of the know what's going on in the future, they're not going to teach you that. So these disciples, they weren't taught it. It's like, what is the resurrection? What is that about? But if they would have been like taught on the Old Testament, then they would have probably had an idea and thought, didn't they tell us in Psalms? Well, let's go to Psalms and look.
That's right. The leadership of Israel should have been preparing Israel for the fulfillment of all those prophecies.
Oh,
yes.
Correct. Then they would have been, oh, that's that, and that's that fulfillment, and that's that. But,
yes. Very good. Henry, you're up, and then Jason, you'll be up.
Yes, thanks, John. I'm coming from a different angle. In order for a true communication to take place, they have to be understood. What the language that is being communicated, it has to be understood from the sender to the receiver. My question is, did Christ really make an effort to make sure that his disciples understood him? And I'm pretty sure, I mean, with Oscar's input, just the last input, that if they had just read and studied the Old Testament about the resurrection of the coming Messiah, they would have understood it. But being regular people like fishermen and all that, then we can't expect them to understand what that is. So did an actual communication take place between the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples? Or it's the Lord Jesus Christ is just saying all these things, you know, behold, we go up to Jerusalem and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. He said that, but they don't know what that means.
Yes.
As investigators, because that's what we're looking at this. We looked at multiple passages, according to the records, where Christ went out of his way to make it clear what to it.
Yes. Yeah.
So therefore, as investigators, we're going to say, okay, at least the leader of the group made the claim that he was going to rise from the dead. Mm-hmm. And explaining it that way, multiple different occasions, multiple different ways and so forth, rise from the dead bodily. So that's an excellent point. Did he go out, did at least the leader of the group go out of his way to make it clear what to expect when he got into Jerusalem? Okay. Excellent point. Very good.
Yes.
Jason, you're up next, and then Don.
All right, so just a couple things that are kind of spurred from both Oscar and Henry. You know, all I could think when Henry was talking is, I can't think of the exact verse, but God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise.
Yes.
His disciples were not the scholars. His disciples were not the intelligentsia. They weren't Mensa members. They weren't anything impressive. They were the high school dropouts. They were the tax collectors. They were the scum of the earth. And there's nothing wrong with being a fisherman, Oscar. Like, I'm not saying that. Like, you know, like, but like, they weren't, that's not a person of note.
No.
It's not like, you know, like Albert Einstein, you know, like, you know, you think of somebody amazing, you think of somebody amazing, you know, it's like, wow, you know, Nikola Tesla, for instance. None of these guys were that. None of these guys were that. It's purely God. They even said in the book of Acts, these men are unlearned.
Yeah.
And yet they're out there doing this.
Okay, so now, question for everybody. As investigators, why might that be important? What does this suggest about their testimony?
Well, all 12 of them have the same testimony at this point because Judas...
All right, but what does this suggest about...
I'm going to put it bluntly, they're too stupid to make up anything grandiose like
this. And can we say it a different way, which that's that... So put that in your notes.
Are these guys politicians?
Are these guys politicians? They're not the fishermen.
They're not slick enough.
And now they're just plain old fishermen, as it were. So it actually heightens the credibility of their testimony compared to if they were scribes, Pharisees, priests.
Right.
Look at the record here. You see those who were involved in the political process were those who had direct links with Pilate. That was the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And these guys are not part of that group. So it actually raises the level of the credibility of their later testimony. So very good, Jason.
The other thing was what Oscar was talking about. I can't remember exactly what he was saying, but it just made me think. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, all those people in the positions of religious power, they were involved in a system of control.
Yes.
And much like, without pointing too many fingers, you know, not saying like, oh, look at this awful church, but I'm just going to use the Catholic Church as an example. In the Middle Ages, they use the scriptures as a system of control, and still religious groups still do that to this day. They weren't worried about people knowing certain scriptures because they interpreted for them what they meant. Right. And, you know, just like the Sadducees and the Pharisees could have a discussion like, oh, the resurrection isn't real. It's because they were controlling the scriptures and they were controlling that information. It was all just a system of control. And so when Jesus and his disciples come along, they're disrupting the flow. They're disrupting the status quo with what they're doing because they want everyone to see that God wants them to know him intimately, wants them to know the scriptures, and everyone can. Anyway, that's all I had to say.
Oh, that's excellent. Jason, I'm going to ask you to hold on to those exact thoughts. It'll probably be 2 weeks from now when we begin to look at the testimony that they declare post-body disappearance.
Oh, man, what is this?
Because now you talk about disrupting the status quo. So you bring that up in a couple of weeks again, please. That's going to be important. Brother Don, you're up next, and then George and Lucia will be up next. Go ahead.
Okay, yeah, I had to agree with Henry and Jason and Oscar. These guys had to be so confused because they didn't have the knowledge or the background and the studying. But then also, Jesus also spoke them in parables. The things that he did talk a lot, they didn't even understand. So it really it brings it up a lot more what they're saying. Believe them.
It does. The believability of their post-disappearance of body testimony, that has to be taken into consideration based upon their background, who they were, Christ's repeated effort to tell them he's going to go die and rise, and how they respond to that. So that's all going to become important notes in our investigation. So excellent.
If I was there at that time and got the same information that these people do, and didn't know for sure because I'd be out of there.
Exactly.
Around and found to see what I could do.
it would appear as though the last idea that they would have come up with is, hey, let's go steal the body and fabricate a story that he rose from the dead. The evidence seems to strongly say this story doesn't add up.
Okay. Yeah, they're not in that frame of mind at all.
Yeah, exactly. Was it in their mind? We haven't even yet got to the question of what were they doing during the 3 days when he was in the tomb. We'll get to that next time. George and Lucia, you're up. You're up.
My question might be out of tangent, but I was just wondering, even in today's economy, in today's time of dispensation, a lot of intellectual preacher, big preacher, denomination, big churches cannot even see the right division.
Yes, that's a good parallel.
And we are very few, right?
Yes.
We are very few, very tiny. But yeah. Those people who attended seminary, all those intellectual, religious preacher and everything like that, is still mixing the two Gospels.
Yes, they are. Yeah.
And they can see, I don't know, that's what I noticed.
How true.
These apostles, I don't know, maybe they still have no, the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has not yet come. So they were not enlightened yet. I don't know. But they are with the Lord because they have seen a lot of miracles, the raising of Lazarus, the Lord feeding the 5,000s, and also the Lord walking in waters, and so many miracles. And yet, the word of the Lord that was proclaimed to them on the third day, I will be resurrected, and they cannot get that. I really don't know why.
Excellent. Very good. Very good. Okay, let's see. Did I get everybody? Henry, is your hand back up? Henry, did you have another observation or question?
No, I just forgot it. Thank you.
Okay, so for next week then, we're going to pick up right here. We're going to spend more time on when Christ did begin to tell them and then told them on multiple occasions what to expect that was going to happen to him when he got to Jerusalem. How did they respond each of the times when he spoke, when he told those things to them? And then, as we saw tonight, how did they respond when he actually was betrayed? What happened? Because what we're asking is, okay, is it reasonable from a human standpoint, to think that after all that they witnessed that night, that during the 3 days when he was in the tomb, that they came together in perfect unity and came up with the plan to not only go steal the body, but also to fabricate, they came up with a fabrication, a lie, that he rose from the dead, and they were going to begin to spread that. Think about think about what had to have happened for that to be true, for them to go and steal the body for the express purpose of promoting what they knew to be a lie.
That's what I'm thinking, is the Pharisees and Sadducees actually believed he was going to rise from the dead.
Interesting. And they, and as we noted there in Matthew 27, they even say, yeah, heard Jesus say, he would be raising the dead the third day.
The ones that you don't want to believe are the ones that believe.
They're the ones that felt threatened by the claim.
John, what you're mentioning, in essence, would be you're trying to get a bunch of fishermen to break into a jail, guarded by Roman soldiers, and break somebody out of jail. I don't think so.
And not just break him out of jail, but knowing it's a dead body, let's go tell everybody he rose from the dead. And we've got to stay true to our story.
They didn't have any idea he was going to rise from the dead.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. Very good. Connie, go ahead. Connie just put her hand up. Go ahead, Connie.
I'm not sure because I haven't been here in a couple weeks, but with Peter, when he denied Christ three times, did you all discuss about how in Luke 22, when the Lord... he was in the hallway, Peter was in the hallway when they had the fire, and in verse 61, where Jesus actually looked at Peter when he was, when he denied the third time, or crowed or whatever it was, three times, the third time.
Yes.
So think about that. Not only was he afraid, I think he was in unbelief.
Yes.
Until that point.
Yes.
And I think when I believe they must have made eye contact because
they did.
It shows it to you right there.
Yeah.
That I believe that Peter finally came to realize, oh my God, that was really who he said he was.
Yes, yeah. And you're right, Connie. We did actually spend the first part of the study tonight actually focusing on Peter himself, but you're exactly right. They did make eye contact, and when Christ looked right at Peter and Peter back at Christ after Peter denied him the third time, it says that he went out and he wept bitterly.
Mm-hmm.
So I forget who it was. Someone made the comment that Peter really learned something about himself at that very moment. So, excellent. Well, listen, everybody, brought just fantastic comments and input. Hey, we're all making pretty good investigators. We might all get our forensics degree after this, right? We'll give everybody a forensic certificate. Exactly. You know, you can go and see if you can get a job at Starbucks or whatever. But anyway, let's you not a heart's in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time that we can all spend studying your word with such an important and exciting topic regarding the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an absolute historic fact, and that we can approach this objectively and just look at the record and let the record present the evidence. Our faith is not a blind leap in the dark. It's trusting what you say. You tell us the truth here. And you give us the evidence pointing to the truth. And therefore we can come to a conclusion based upon the written record, your written record. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior, our hope, our Redeemer, our life, our all in all, in whose name we give thee praise and honor. Amen.